The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Father God, we are indeed humbled in your presence, amazed at your love for us. We can't describe it. The hymn we just sang, we attempt to, but it is marvelous beyond our full comprehension. And we thank you for loving us the way you have, and the way you do, and the way you will. We're grateful for the salvation that is ours through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, for his willing sacrifice for our sin, for taking our place. Grateful that in this service this morning we can bring you our worship as a small token of our thanksgiving. That we can come and gather here and bring you in our physical presence the sacrifice of time, our most precious commodity. That we can give back a portion of our material blessings in our tithes and in our offerings. That we can lift our voices in prayer, in praise, in thanksgiving, in need, that you hear our prayers and answer them. We're grateful for the blessing of family time. Brothers and sisters, your children, we thank you again for the privilege that is ours to serve you. We pray you'd help us to be bold in our witness, that we would live lives that are different from those around us because we live to bring you glory and honor and not just to please ourselves. May people see in us Jesus Christ shining out. May we be bold in our verbal witness as we are in our living testimony. May we be aware as we watch history unfolding around us that there is not much time left, that we need to reach those around us with the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ while there's time. Thank you for the privilege that is ours in sponsoring and encouraging and supporting our frontline warriors, our missionaries. We thank you for Carolyn and David and Robin Olson this morning as we lift our CEF missionaries here in Wisconsin and in Missouri. We thank you for this ministry that reaches kids, little children. We pray effectiveness of the gospel message, that you would raise up volunteers. Robin shared last week that the need for people is so great, that there are schools that are asking for clubs and nobody to lead them. Father, impress on people's hearts that this is something they can do, and raise up workers for the harvest, as your word calls us to. We are grateful for the privilege of being able to be part of what you're doing all around the world as we support our missionaries, and we thank you for it. But help us to remember that we too are called, that we too have a mission field in our family, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces, in our schools. Help us, Father, to honor you in the way we live and in the words we say, and we'll praise you as we pray in your name. Amen. Well, this morning, our scripture is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. In the Pew Bible, it's found on page 681. Matthew writes, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac,
Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, say that 10 times fast, Amminadab, the father of Nashon, Nashon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abiah, Abiah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, Abiud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Eliud, Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matthan, Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to set aside the things that would distract us and that would keep us from listening as you speak to us from it. So help us, Lord, for these next moments to pay attention and to listen. And then, Father, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in those of us who believe, to take these truths and apply them in our lives in a manner that will make us more effective as we strive to live in a way that pleases you. We'll give you the praise for all of it as we pray in your name. Amen. I love how the Holy Spirit likes to keep us humble. A guy gives you a compliment, and you turn around and he's telling you what a great job you do reading the Bible, and the text is a genealogy. And you go, "Oh yeah, yeah, pretty good there." I credit my mom and my dad with my ability to read when we were young. I realize that I'm not as young as I think I am. I'm advancing chronologically. We did not have a television in our house until I was 15. My dad was set against them. No pun intended. He didn't like them. But we read. And a little town in Montana where we lived didn't have a library, but it had a bookmobile. And the bookmobile would come around about every other week, I think it was, and we were only allowed to get, I think it was 6 books apiece. So all of us kids, and at that time I think there were still 5 of us living at home, we would all go and we would get our 6 books, and we would read them, and then we would read the others' books, which was a little weird because I had 3 sisters and only 1 brother, but we read, and we read voraciously. And I think that's one reason why the Lord has given me the ability to read and to enjoy reading. So I'm glad that it can bless you too. I ran across a couple interesting quotes this week in an article on biblical illiteracy that I was reading. They were talking about reasons that people, even in the church, don't read the Bible the way that we should. One said this, when you're reading a verse or two, you have no sense what the sweeping story is. So we have a generation that never took a romp through the big, majestic forest, but they've gotten focused on leaves and branches and individual trees, and that, to them, is the Bible. The second was this. There really is no sense that this book, by its very nature, was a communal book. It was written to communities of faith, not to individuals. I think that those are 2 things to kind of keep in mind as we go through this Gospel of Matthew. Your homework assignment is to take a romp through the woods. Take time and sit down and sometime this week read the entire Gospel of Matthew at one sitting. It won't take as long as watching your favorite TV show. It will be of far greater value. All right? Get the big picture. We talk about that a lot. Get the big picture. It'll help us as we go through this. This week we begin a brand new series as we look into this gospel. I gave a couple hints earlier that this is where we were going to go. I know that Brother Mark has already been reading up, so he's trying to get ahead of me. I hope you're as excited about going through it as I am. This is, believe it or not, the first time I've ever preached through the Gospel of Matthew. I've preached from it a few times, but never like we're going to do now, verse by verse, all the way through. Most of you probably remember that we journeyed through the Gospel of John a while back. I can't believe it, but we finished it in January of 14. That's almost over 3 years ago already. That doesn't seem possible to me, but time flies. Some of you probably remember our time in Mark's Gospel. We did that back in 09. Once we're through this one, we're only going to have 1 Gospel left. It'll be a couple years before we get there, I'm thinking. And no, I don't mean because it's going to take us a couple years to get through Matthew. We're going to take our time, but we're not going to take that much time, I don't believe. Normally what we do is after we preach through a gospel, then we preach through several other books of the Bible before we tackle another one. That's all I'm trying to say. I don't want to scare you off. It's very important that Matthew, who wrote primarily to the Jews, established the right of Jesus to the throne that was promised the Messiah. The word Messiah, by the way, means or is translated as Christ from Hebrew to Greek. So when you see the word Christ, you can read Messiah. Perfectly okay. The word means, or it refers to the Hebrew practice of anointing kings and others to a specific office with oil. It means anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. There's two genealogical elements that were critical if Matthew was to demonstrate Jesus' right to reign. The first was a relationship with Abraham. It was from Abraham that Israel's awareness of her destiny sprang. God called this man, you probably remember, from Ur of the Chaldees, sent him to Palestine, gave him great and special promises. These included the promise of possession of the land of Palestine forever, a great people to live in it, a special relationship with God for Abram's descendants, and ultimately a descendant, a seed, Scripture calls him, through whom all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. You can read those sometime in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. These promises were given in the form of a covenant. A covenant was basically a contract or oath that was made. They would ultimately be fulfilled through just one man who must come from Abraham's line. And the genealogy in Matthew proves that Jesus comes from the Abrahamic or covenant line. The second significant genealogical element is the relationship to King David. Later in Israel's history, God had promised David that the Messiah would come through his family line. The ultimate king would be born from the family of David, Israel's greatest king. In tracing the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham and from David, Matthew was demonstrating Jesus' right to rule. His genealogy not only established him as true man, but also was the foundation of his claim to the throne of Israel as the promised seed of David. Matthew is the first of the three synoptic gospels. It's simply a word that means that they're similar. They're called that because each is presented, even though they're presented from a different perspective, they tend to view the life of Christ in a common way. There are those who love to argue about which gospel was penned first. They like to present their studied opinions of why their position is correct and the other person's is wrong. They love to debate about which author copied which and all kinds of time-wasting activities. So I think we can skip most of that nonsense because our position as to why each wrote what he did is stated clearly in the first section of our doctrinal statement. Calvary Bible Church's doctrinal statement begins with section 1 titled The Holy Scripture, and it says this: We believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the verbally inspired Word of God, inerrant in the original writings, plenary, infallible, and God-breathed, and the final authority for faith and life. Because we believe that God, by the power and through the influence of the Holy Spirit, worked through the human authors that He chose to give us His Word, we don't worry about all that other nonsense. They wrote what they did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And while they doubtless had multiple sources of information, God made sure they wrote what was true and specific for His purpose. My favorite go-to verse for that discussion is Jesus' own words, found in John chapter 14, verse 26. It's only one verse. You don't have to go there if you don't want to. Jesus said, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." This is one of those verses that Jesus spoke to a specific group of people for a specific reason. Jesus said that to the disciples, who were to be His first and primary witnesses, some of whom would write the words we're reading today. Matthew was there when Jesus said that. And I believe that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gave Matthew the very words we're reading today. Matthew didn't need to copy Mark or Luke. Luke didn't need to copy Matthew or Mark. Mark didn't need to copy Matthew or Luke. The Holy Spirit was fully capable of guiding each author. I think that based on what I have read, Matthew was the first to write a gospel, and because of that, I think his was placed first in our Bibles when they put it all together. But you agreeing with that position is not the most important thing we're going to learn today. So I'm not going to go to battle with you over it. If you hold a different position, okay. That's not what's important here. The Gospel of Matthew, among other things, is a transitional book. It moves the reader of the Bible from the Old Testament into the New Testament. It moves him from prophecy into fulfillment. To that end, Matthew uses approximately 130 quotations of or allusions to the Old Testament in his Gospel, more than any other Gospel writer. In doing so, he draws out of 25 of the 39 Old Testament books. He writes primarily to unbelieving Jews. He is a believing Jew, and his primary purpose, as we said, is to document the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised King of Israel. As a result of that, Matthew focuses on the kingdom more than the other gospel writers do. Nowhere in any of the Gospels do we have a record of any word that Matthew spoke. Even here, in this Gospel that bears his name, his focus is on what Jesus said, not on his own opinion or what he wanted to say. As a result, more than 60% of the verses contain words Jesus speaks. If you have a red-letter Bible, this is a red-letter book. Matthew was a tax collector prior to meeting Jesus and following him as one of his disciples, one of the 12. As a disciple of Christ, he shows us what discipleship looks like, and he emphasizes the importance of being a disciple and of making disciples. His background in mathematics and accounting show up in various ways in the gospel that bears his name. He tends to ignore chronology, kind of like Daniel did, other Old Testament and New Testament writers. And in fact, he kind of gives his account of Jesus' life and teaching topically. There's five major passages that he presents of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And then he concludes with the passion narrative. And no, we will not get there in time for our Palm Sunday, Good Friday, or Resurrection Sunday this year. Maybe next, right? And it also doesn't mean we're going to work our way through this gospel in five easy messages. You know me better than that, right? Matthew's style is simply part of the beauty of how God in his wisdom uses the personalities of the human authors he chose to use to give us his word, to write it in their own unique ways. Each of the gospel writers had a specific audience and a specific purpose in mind for writing the gospel they did in the way that they did, which is probably why Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. He's setting the stage from the beginning to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah and King. While a genealogy doesn't mean much to most of us, it was a critical aspect of the life of the Jewish people, as Pastor Kasi showed us last week. Let me share another example occurring after the exile again, when the first Jews resettled the Promised Land. Ironically, found in the same book of the Bible that Pastor Kasi led us to last week, just a different chapter. Ezra chapter 2. It's on page 335 in your pew Bible. But Ezra chapter 2, we're just going to look at verses 59 to 62 to make the point. Ezra 2, beginning in verse 59. The following, and he means the following people, the following came up from the towns of Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deleah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, 652 people. And from among the priests, the descendants of Hobaiah, Hakaz, and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Do you see why a genealogical record was so important to the Jewish people? It was part of their identity. It helps you understand why Matthew begins with that of Jesus. If the genealogy of Jesus teaches us nothing else, it teaches us that, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, God's ways are not our ways. If you're a casual reader of the Bible, or maybe even a person who only looks at it during Sunday school or church, you generally kind of blow right through these passages on the genealogies, don't you? I'm just being honest, I know, because that's how I used to read them. One of the many blessings I've gained from establishing the discipline of reading through the Bible in a year, each year, is a heightened appreciation, though, for passages like this. That's because that big picture framework helps open my eyes to things I normally would miss if I'm just reading through it. Let's take a closer look. I'll show you what I mean, hopefully. Matthew 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew begins, and we see here a hint of his background. He establishes a record, a written record. But he tells the reader where he's going in the introduction by naming Abraham and David specifically. He also emphasizes Jesus' humanity here. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And here we have to stop for a minute. In presenting this record of the genealogy, Matthew inserts here the first of four Old Testament women, which in and of itself is very unusual. He gives us the name Tamar. The women he mentions, while, again, like I said, it's unusual in a genealogy, the women are more so in their character. If you read through the Bible on a regular basis, you recognize Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law, who was basically forced into pretending to be a prostitute in order to trick her father-in-law into having sex with her so she could carry on the family name. And yet God chose her to be the mother of Perez and to have him continue the lineage of King David and the Messiah. You can read it in Genesis 38 later on your own. The fact that Matthew intentionally lists these women reinforces Pastor Cossie's point from last week that we can choose to change our legacy. It shows us that God's ways are not our ways. If we were going to sit down and design the legacy, the lineage of the Savior, we would leave women like this out of it. He continues. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And again, we stop and we go, what? a famous name from Israel's past, of a person, again, you would not expect to see in the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Rahab the prostitute became famous in Israel's initial conquest of the Promised Land when they invaded it and conquered Jericho. You can read about that and of her story in Joshua chapter 2. Even though she was a foreigner and a prostitute, her faith saved her. God placed her in the lineage of the Savior. The record continues with her son Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Again, we have to stop. Again, if you're a Bible reader, two of those names kind of jump out at you. They remind you of the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, a people who were under the curse of God. Yet again, because of her choosing to follow the God of Israel rather than the gods of Moab, she too found a place in Jesus' genealogy. Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of King David. Again, if Jesus was to have the legal right to the throne of David, he had to first be an Israelite, a son of Abraham, and then he had to be of David's line. And so Matthew painstakingly draws that line down through the ages to Joseph, Jesus' legal father. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Even the casual reader of the Bible knows the story of David and Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, the fourth of the Old Testament women mentioned by Matthew. He doesn't even mention her name. But the sin and the scandal come quickly to mind when you read what he writes. And it points us to God's willingness to forgive the repentant sinner and bring blessing from tragedy, even tragedy brought about by deep sin. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abiah. Abiah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Matthew follows Judah being carried into captivity, not the northern tribes, because Judah is the tribe from which the kingly line came. It's interesting, the line follows Jeconiah. He's also known as Jehoiakim. He's a man of whom the prophet Jeremiah said, "Record this man as if childless." You can read that in Jeremiah 22:30. Jeremiah's prophecy didn't mean that Jehoiakim would never have children. It meant that Jehoiakim's children would never sit on the throne and enjoy the blessings of rule. The line of rulership passed through them, but they would never sit on the throne. If Jesus had been a physical descendant of Jeconiah, he would not have been able to occupy David's throne. Luke's genealogy makes it clear Jesus was a physical descendant of David through another son named Nathan. But Joseph, who's a descendant of Solomon, was Jesus' legal father. And so Jesus' legal right to the throne was traced through Joseph. He picks up the lineage there after the exile in verses 12 to 16. Kings who never sat on the throne. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Matthew makes a major change here that, again, a cursory reading might miss. Throughout the genealogy, he has said, the father of, as he transitions from one man to the next. But when he gets to Joseph and to Jesus, he says, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. It's a very critical and important change. It's one he's going to get into more detail on in a little bit here. But it's important that he sets this in there. He brings the record to a close then in verse 17. He says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Matthew was a math geek. If you're not a math geek, you miss what he's saying here. But he did this intentionally. Hebrew names had numerical value assigned to each letter. David's name worked out to the number 14. 14 generations. 14 generations. 14 generations. It's Matthew's way of reinforcing this is the line of David. I got a buddy named Paul who would think that's very cool. In verses 18 to 22, then, Matthew switches from the genealogy to the account of Jesus' birth, our Christmas story, if you will. But he gives it in short form. His main purpose is to establish the point he made back in verse 16, that Joseph was Jesus' legal father, but not his biological father. That would answer a question that would have been on the minds of his Jewish readers. He also sets the stage for introducing the divine nature of Jesus, the unique God-man. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. You have to have an understanding of the marriage culture of that time. Generally speaking, parents arranged the marriage. Wouldn't that be a blessing, parents? You get to pick who your kids marry. You get the blame for it, but you also get the credit if it works out good. But anyhow, that's how they did it. Arrangements would be made. Transactions took place. It became a legal thing. The man and the woman were now husband and wife, but they did not live together for 1 year. There was a one-year period of time where they lived separately, and one of the primary reasons for that was to show the purity of the bride. If during that year period of time she became pregnant, it was a huge disgrace to the man, to the families. It was taboo. A year they lived apart, and then they had the big celebration and they had the big marriage. During that year period of time, when they were engaged, but for all sense and purpose married, Mary begins to show that she's pregnant. This was huge. Our culture has almost eliminated the scandal of pregnancy before marriage. There is still saw it as worthy of a death sentence. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Matthew gives us a glimpse into the heart of this man, Joseph, whom the scriptures are pretty quiet about. We see his compassionate and humble response to what was a personal affront to him and his reputation. Joseph, though doubtless feeling slighted, I don't know what word to use, still thinks more of Mary than himself, and instead of taking her to the city gates and having her stoned to death, he decides he's going to just quietly divorce her and step back away from the scene. While he reacted in a righteous and compassionate manner, God had something else in store for him, and we see that as it continues. Matthew says, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, interesting title, eh? Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, reading between the lines is a very dangerous thing to do with Scripture, but reading between the lines here, you get the idea that Mary had doubtless tried to explain to Joseph what was going on. But it had to be a story that was too impossible to believe. Here the angel affirms for Joseph the truth of the fact that the Holy Spirit played a part in the conception of the Christ child. He continues, she'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Yeshua. Joshua, we say, right? Joshua. There's a baby Joshua coming here to Calvary Bible Church before too long. Angel didn't tell him about it, though. Think about that. Again, this is a pretty remarkable experience. For 400 years, God had not spoken to his people by prophecy, vision, angelic visitation. But something new is happening, isn't it? Here, Joseph is visited in a dream by an angel of the Lord and given this amazing news. Matthew leaves the rest of the Christmas story untold. He moves to the first of many Old Testament prophetic references as the account continues. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. 700 years earlier, God had spoken to the prophet Isaiah, told him what he was going to do. Here we see that he did exactly what he said he would. It's a theme we'll see repeated throughout this letter. Gospel, sorry. Matthew wraps chapter up then with an emphasis on the virgin birth, which again is an important aspect of establishing Christ's deity. We see it in verses 24 and 5. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Again, Joseph shows his character as his in his immediate obedience to the angel's command. You can imagine Mary's relief. She must have had a nagging fear of the consequences of the circumstance she found herself in. Joseph rescues her, takes her home as his wife. Together then, with God's help and blessing, they will stand against the rumors and the gossip, the social ostracism and shame that doubtless came their way. I sometimes wonder if maybe that long journey to Bethlehem was seen as a journey of relief from the social stigma of Nazareth. We won't know for sure. but it might help explain why they were in no hurry to return to Nazareth following Jesus' birth, but stayed there in Bethlehem. That's where we're going to find them when we pick the account up next week. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you that you moved Matthew to write an account of the genealogy of Jesus, your son, to show us that he has the right to rule and to reign, that he is your chosen Messiah, King. And we thank you as we begin this journey through the Gospel of Matthew. Continue to teach us, Father. We'll praise you as we pray in your precious name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.